May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please turn to the end of our Gospel reading, that is to the end of John chapter 16, and the latter part of verse 33, in which our Lord says to his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." I'm sure you have been in a situation where you've been travelling to somewhere where you have never been before, and someone has very kindly supplied you with directions. And those directions, if they are to be much good, will include, among other things, certain landmarks, certain fixed things, which, when you see them, you know you are on the correct path. And it is very helpful to have fixed landmarks. And the words of prophecy in the scripture act as landmarks. As we see these things coming to pass, so we know that we are in the way and on the path that is being spoken of in the word of God. Now, of course, one of the difficulties with prophecy is how to interpret it. And I do not intend this morning to enter onto that particular thorny path. Rather, I wish to speak on this matter of the sign or the landmark that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us in his word. It is important because it means that as we travel down this road, as we see the things coming to pass that he spoke of, we know, first of all, that we are on the right path. We know, secondly, that we ought not to be surprised when we come across these things. And we know, thirdly, of course, that we can then trust the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us in advance what things we would meet. And the more we begin to trust our Lord, the better things are for us on that way. So what is it that our Lord says to his disciples in these words? Well, he says to them, first of all, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." I want, first of all, to say something about this word, tribulation. Not because I'm some sort of dispensational premillennialist, and the tribulation is some very great important thing, nor do I think any of you are dispensational premillennialists and think of the tribulation along those lines. Simply that it is a word which has rather fallen into disuse. It has been claimed by a certain group in the church, and they have made something of it. But what does it mean? What does tribulation mean? Well, it is opposition, it is trouble. But it isn't just trouble that we can ignore. Tribulation is troubling that will result in suffering. It is unavoidable. Our Lord tells us that there is no way as Christians we will avoid suffering. He warns us plainly. And if we have any doubt about it, we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the life of the disciples, of the Apostle Paul. We look at the life of the early church. We look at those in all parts of history who have stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ, who have sought to proclaim the gospel purely and simply. And we have to come to this conclusion, if we come to no other, than that those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer. And their suffering is not such that they can simply ignore it. We are not meant to be Stoics. We are English, and we have, hopefully, the stiff upper lip, but that is not what is being spoken of. It is not that we are somehow supposed to so forbear in all these things that we can pretend that nothing ruffles us. Rather, our Lord says, "Be warned, suffering is coming, and you will suffer under it. You will feel it keenly." When the Israelites entered into the wilderness, having crossed the Red Sea, they ran out of water. And their response was not some stoical, "Well, we have no water, God will supply, let us continue in peace." They cried out, they groaned, they rebelled against God and against Moses. "Are there not enough graves in Egypt that ye bring us out into the wilderness to die?" And when God provided through Moses for the water to be drinkable at Marah, they then complained of a lack of food. They didn't say, "Oh, well, food, who needs it?" They knew they would starve without it. And they cried to God. Admittedly, again, they cried in rebellion. But you see, they felt very keenly everything they had to face. And when they came to the borders of the promised land, and the spies went in, and they said, "There are giants in the land, and we are but as grasshoppers in their eyes," they felt very keenly the enormity of the task. And so we need to understand that this word tribulation means opposition that results in suffering. Now it is the dedicated intention of many people in the church to get through life appearing to be Christians and never suffer at all. That is their aim, and they work very hard at it. And they listen very carefully to what are the latest opinions from society generally. And they say, well, we will adopt these, and therefore we will not suffer opposition. Or they look at the lifestyles of people, and then they see young people, particularly in the church, doing the same things that are being done outside. And they say, well, we will not make an issue of this. We will allow it to go unchecked. You see, those who suffer the trials and the difficulties of which our Lord speaks are those who will actually seek to maintain the standard of truth for Christ's sake. They are the ones and no other. So then, we are not to have a light or a false view of tribulation. It is something serious, something we will know all about if we do not know about it already. And then think, secondly, of where it is that we shall suffer. Our Lord says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Now, what does he mean by in the world? Those of us who are familiar with the catechism in the prayer book know that we speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that we are called to be Christ's faithful soldiers and servants and to fight under his banner and so on. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, taking those in reverse order, we can well understand the opposition of the devil. In Zechariah, the devil, Satan, seeks to oppose Joshua, the high priest, and he is rebuked by the angel. We find Satan seeking to divert the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he said. We know how the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil's purpose is not simply to upset a little, to throw a small spanner in the works, to see if he can put a wobble into the wheel of life or whatever. He seeks to devour, to destroy completely. Satan would be happiest if he could divert us from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us so to lose our salvation. That would delight Satan. That would be his job done. That is what he aims at. And they are foolish who think of the devil as somehow having no power whatsoever. But we understand, of course, that any power, any ability that Satan has is confined to that which the Lord allows him, for God is sovereign. And therefore God uses Satan, and Satan uses such limitation as he has to his worst, and God to the best. So there is the devil who opposes us. And then there is the flesh. There is our own flesh. There are some who suffer from the sin of gluttony, but there is not a single one whose gluttony is spiritual. There are none who can never get enough of the things of God. It is only of the things of the stomach that they load themselves up with to the uttermost. And the flesh, we know, is weak. The spirit may be willing, the flesh certainly is weak. The flesh feels the aches and pains of life. The flesh must stir itself to go again and do what it knows will be opposed. The flesh must bring itself through the weariness of study and strife and so on. And the flesh, of course, is warring against the spirit. We know that the flesh cries out for rest when the spirit says we must work, when we must go, when we must speak. How do you think the Apostle Paul felt, going into town after town, knowing that at any moment he could be stoned as he was once, beaten as he was many times, shipwrecked as he was three times, in perils of one sort and another? And do you not think he must have thought within himself each time, when he stood up to speak in the marketplace, "This could be my last. It may be the Lord's will that today I will end my life." And in the face of that, he went on. He went on, even though the flesh must have cried out, and said to him, "Paul, be wise. Paul, hold back. Let another speak. Give it another day. Wait a moment. Do things differently. Don't antagonize them." But Paul knew what he must do. Now we know we face the opposition of the flesh. Now the answer to this is not to become monks or any nonsense of that sort, to think thereby we can so subdue the flesh that we can concentrate entirely on spiritual matters. Rather it is to seek the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be faithful to that which he calls us to. For God made us with bodies, and there is nothing sinful about the body except the corruption that has come upon it through sin. But the body by itself is God's creation, and therefore we should learn to seek to have the Lord to be Lord of all the body, and thus we will serve him as we ought. And then there is the world. When he speaks of the world, he speaks of two things really. There is the unbelieving world in which we live. We are not separate from the world. We are not the close brethren in a little community trying to pretend that the world around doesn't exist. We are not monastics building our monasteries way off in the wilderness and thinking thereby to escape the world. I think it was Athanasius who said that the further I retreat from the world, the more I find the world is in me. And that is very much the truth. The world, that whole mass of sinful mankind. Now, if you look at mankind generally is not pursuing wickedness to the uttermost. He or she is not doing the worst they possibly could. When we walk down the streets, they are not full of people ransacking shops and stealing cars and shooting each other and committing all sorts of vile crimes. By and large, people behave in a reasonably civilized manner. And we think of that, rightly I think, as an evidence of common grace. But we see from time to time what people are capable of, and we are horrified by the things that the people are capable of. Except, of course, we become so used to them that they begin to become almost as nothing to us. We hear terrible things on the news, and we think to ourselves, oh well, that's the way it is. And we go from one thing to the next. But the world is full of wickedness. The world is full of sin. It is the place where sin has the freest course. It is the place where from time to time the evidence of sin is most obvious. And therefore, we expect that as Christians seeking to be obedient to the will of God, we will, if we live in this world as we must, suffer. Tribulation will come because we are not of that spirit. We are not of that inclination. We seek by God's grace to walk to a different standard. We seek by the will of God to obey his law. We seek by his will to not be like the people round about. Not because we think we're better than them, but because we know a better way. And therefore they hate us for it. And they oppose us. And they cause us to suffer. Why is it, I wonder, that a law is being passed, or is attempting to be passed, to change the definition of marriage? Is it because they think that religion, Christianity in particular, is the best thing in this land and ought to be supported? Or is it because they think that Christianity is somehow a block to progress and therefore must be confronted? And we also think of the world in this sense. The world is that which is present and passing. The world is reserved unto judgment. The wrath of God will appear upon this world. The Apostle Paul tells us very plainly in the Epistle to the Romans and in that 8th chapter of the condition of the world. And in the 22nd verse he writes, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit, the redemption of the body." Why so? Well, because, verse 20, "the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." In other words, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, sinning against the glorious liberty of God, the whole creation fell with him. Not that the creation had sinned, but God condemned all. And the creation groans against the sin of the world. Why was it in the Old Testament that God said that the ultimate sanction for the sin of Israel would be exile? It would be for this reason, that the land, the kingdom of God, the promised special place that was to flow with milk and honey and be a blessing to the people, would have rest from the sins of the people. The very land itself would have a respite from the wickedness, as it had to drink in the blood of godless sacrifices and hear the wicked and blasphemous outpourings of the worshippers of false gods. God said, "The time is coming when I will give the land rest." And the land will one day have its rest. But when we speak of the world, we think of that which is present and passing and under judgment. And if we have our eyes fixed upon that which is eternal, then the present passing world will wish to make us suffer. And then we can also think of the world in this sense, but as it can be translated, the age in which we live. For this age is the present age. There is another age to come. And this age is struggling against the fact that it knows its days are numbered. Oh, it is true that there are those today who will announce that the world is going to go on forever. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, believe that the world will go on forever unchanged, or perhaps just getting a bit better. One wonders what it is they see when they look out of the window every day, if they think the world is getting better and better. This age is passing, and this age belongs to that which is under condemnation, and therefore it will cause suffering to come upon those who belong to the age to come. So then our Lord tells us that in the world ye shall have tribulation. But he doesn't leave it like that. For he then says, but be of good cheer. Now, it's a wonderful thing that we are encouraged. We need encouragement. We need someone to tell us, be of good cheer. Rejoice. You know, at the end of the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 13th chapter, in the 11th verse, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Now, it's very interesting that in Philippians, the word that is translated farewell in Corinthians is translated rejoice. Now, both are legitimate translations of the word. It's not a question as to whether it's rightly or wrongly translated. The question is simply, which is the correct meaning in the context? And at the end of 2 Corinthians, if the translation were, "Finally, brethren, rejoice," that might come as a bit of a surprise after all that Paul has said. But actually, when you read on what he says in verses 11, 12, and 13, perhaps rejoice is not such a bad word after all. Because we have every reason to rejoice. But that is our need. We need a reason to rejoice. We do not wish to try and sort of stick on a smile and pretend to be happy when all the while we are filled with dread. It isn't a matter of putting on a brave face. That is not what our Lord says. I wonder how many mothers, as the Titanic was going down, were saying to their children, "Don't worry, be calm, all will be well," knowing full well in their hearts it would be anything but. It is not of that order that our Lord says, be of good cheer. He gives us a ground upon which to have good cheer. He says, "I have overcome the world." Now at this point, you may wish to pause and consider the context in which our Lord said these words. He's about 12 or 14 hours away from the grave. He is about to be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. And he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, there are many today, and they've been around for a while, who would point to this and say, well, that proves that Jesus of Nazareth didn't really know what he's talking about. That he really believed that he was going to go out with his band of disciples, and all the faithful were going to come to crowd together, and there'd be some great act of rebellion against, whether it's the Jewish authorities, or the Pharisees in particular, or the Romans, or pick your enemy, he was going to defeat them, and that would be it. And somehow, it all went wrong. Somehow, his expectations were not realized. Oh, poor Jesus, they say, he failed. Do we believe that? I'm sure not. Rather, we look at these words and see what he says, "I have overcome the world." And we think to ourselves, this is true. Because our Lord has come to the point where he is only a few hours away from saying, "It is finished." When he is about to declare that his work for which he came forth has been completed, that he has done all that the Father's will put for him to do. He states, I have overcome the world. That word overcome means basically, I have conquered. I have the victory over the world. Think back again to Israel. When the people of Israel entered the promised land, they came into a land that was promised to them, a good land and a large, flowing with milk and honey, with all the blessings. The God was going to be with them, and they were going to abide by the law, and it would be wonderful. But first of all, they had to do something. First of all, they had to defeat the inhabitants of the land. They had to win victory over them. And we know that as we read through Joshua and Judges, in Joshua they fought against the various tribes within the land, and in Judges the various people around them fought against them because they rebelled against God. And then we come to Samuel, and we discover that at the end of the days of the Judges, God raised up a king, Saul. And Saul was supposed, in the eyes of the world at least, to bring peace to the people. But he didn't. But David did. And through his long reign, David, that great king, that forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, won peace for the people. They had rest from their enemies round about. They had the victory through God's appointed servant, and then they were at rest. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus has defeated. Well, what has he defeated? He has defeated the devil. He has defeated the devil because he has broken the power of sin. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He has overcome. Why? For he has burst the bonds of death and risen again. And death hath no more dominion over him nor over us. The remarkable thing for Christians is that death is a temporary state. All the unbelievers who die think death is permanent. But we know otherwise. Death is temporary, for we shall live again. He has overcome the flesh. How so? Well, are we not new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we not born again? Are we not made anew in the image of God? Oh, I know it is a work, if you like, in progress. And yet there was begun in us, in a most wonderful and remarkable and unmistakable way, a work of grace whereby we became new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we think anew, we speak anew, we love and know anew. Our whole aim and ambition and will in life is bent on the things of God, when formerly we cared nothing for these things. And we testify that we are new creatures. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. He is the beginning of the new creation, the first fruits from the dead. And the day will come when the new creation will be gathered together in him. And he has overcome the world, especially in the sense of overcome the age, for he ushers in the age to come. The days are approaching when our Lord will appear again, and when he comes again in power and glory, when the trump shall sound, when the angels of God shall appear, when he comes with 10,000 of his saints, then we shall know and see and rejoice that Christ is once more upon this earth. And he comes then to judge and to bring about the consummation of all things. So he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And in that context, therefore, how do we face this suffering, this tribulation? Well, we face it with the knowledge that it too is temporary, because it belongs to this present passing age, this present sinful world reserved unto judgment. And the day will come when we shall be victorious. And in that the Lord Jesus Christ has victory already, we know that he is able to supply all our needs, that we need only pray for grace, and he will give it, that we need only cry out for strength, and he will supply it, that we need to learn to trust him, and he will be to us a shield and a defender. Oh, that we might learn to trust in the Lord Jesus, who said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. that the things that we face would not cause us to fear or to tremble, but to trust and to rejoice. Amen.